Well, you all might remember a rather famous announcer named Vin Scully, probably my favorite announcer of all time. And there was a particular baseball game where the Dodgers were about to play another team, and he made a comment about a guy who was a very famous player. His name was Andre Dawson. You might remember him if you're a baseball fan. And he was injured. And so before the game started, Vin Scully made this memorable statement. Andre Dawson has a bruised knee and is listed as day to day. And he followed up with this, aren't we all? What a great statement. Aren't we all? He certainly could have been referring to the fact that as Andre Dawson had an injury that brought difficulty to his life and his business and everything else, it's certainly that. Anybody here ever experienced difficulty? And so there's a lot of that, right? But what if there was a deeper meaning? What if he was referring to the fact that we are mortal and all of us are day to day? We don't know how long we're going to have on this earth. God does. Were the number of your days counted by him before there was one of them? Does he know the end from the beginning? But we don't. And so we need to live each and every day to the fullest for things that are eternal, because we are all day to day. You know, it could be that some of us are allowed to die of old age, and maybe that'd be kind of fun just to die in your sleep and wake up in heaven. But there's possibility to, like Juan's mom just recently, so many of us could be dying anytime soon of an accident or a disease. If it happens before Jesus returns for us, what will it be like when we get to heaven? Some questions. And people ask me these kinds of questions about heaven because the Bible doesn't say a lot about this intermediate time prior to us actually being in heaven in the consummation of things. Will we recognize people? What will we know? What will we remember? When we see Jesus in person, what will our desire be for planet Earth? Will we still pray? And if God is sovereign over all things at all times, does prayer even matter? Does it make a difference? Are those reasonable questions that a lot of people have? And so I want to invite you, and am I connected here to the screen? I don't think so. Not connected? Okay. Because I've got a mountain thing or some kind of canyon in the back there. I don't know what that is. All right, then you just have to take good notes. By the way, when you come in, there are usually notes at all the entrances for you to pick up so you can actually take notes. Well, these are some of the insights we're going to gather as we dive back into our study of the book of Revelation. It's been about a month or more since I've preached, and so hopefully I can still remember how. But we're going to refer to this time called the tribulation. Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the tribulation period. And we've had a few weeks off from Revelation, and so I want to review just real quickly. I might let you know that the outline that I've often given you is not mine by myself. I have amalgamated different ones from different people like Dr. Robert Thomas, John MacArthur, Buist Fanning, my own thoughts, compile them together to come up with the outline we have. We looked at Revelation chapter 1, which Jesus himself gives us what the outline of the book is in chapter 1, verse 19. But in chapter 1, you have the things which you have seen. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. Chapters 4 through 22, the things which will take place. Now, for those of you that disagree with me on my millennial viewpoint, and someday we'll get to that, we'll have an entire message or two on that issue, I'm coming at this from a premillennial perspective, and so if you disagree with me, still love me anyway, all right? And if you really disagree with me, then take me out to dinner and we'll talk about it. But we looked in chapters 4 and 5 at a vision of heaven, and Joe so wonderfully read that chapter 5 for us a few moments ago. Then we're looking at the opening of the seven seals. It starts in chapter 6, verse 1, goes through chapter 8, verse 1. And in the opening of those seals, we're going to see all of these judgments that take place during the tribulation period. The opening of the seventh seal leads to the opening of the seven trumpets. The opening of the seventh trumpet leads to the opening of the seven bowls. The pouring out of the seven bowls leads to closing visions in chapters 19, 1 through 22, 5. And then the very end, it is an epilogue where John makes some practical applications for all of us. Now, Revelation 6 describes the opening of the first six of the seven seals. The seventh seal won't happen until chapter 8, verse 1. And in between, there is more of a running story about some things that are going on during that time. So you get more of an insight into what's going on with people in heaven and on earth. But Revelation 6 gives us the timeline of the seven seals. Now, we know the timeline because if you compare it to what's called the Olivet Discourse. Do you know why it's called the Olivet Discourse? Because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives when he gives it. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. All three of those give this discourse, and they all have the same flow to them, that there is a particular timing of these things that will happen in the last days. That timing follows exactly with Revelation chapter 6 and the opening of the seals. And so we can see from that, and there is a midpoint of the tribulation period, and it's called the abomination of desolation. That is a time when the Antichrist, who has been doing some things, bringing peace, doing all this stuff to show people what a wonderful guy he is, all of a sudden he proclaims himself to be God. And then literally all hell breaks loose as people start getting martyred right and left and all kinds of things start happening. And so that's the midpoint. And from there on, you have what's called the Great Tribulation. The first half is the tribulation, second half is the Great Tribulation. And so at that midpoint, you have the abomination of desolations. Well, seals 1 through 4 are the first half of the tribulation, according to the Olivet Discourse. But seal number 5 crosses over from the first to the second half. Seals 6 and 7 are in the second half. By the way, just quick review. Seal number 1 was the peaceful conquest in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 6. That's when the first horseman brings worldwide peace, but it doesn't last very long. Seal number 2, there's warfare and bloodshed, verses 3 and 4. The second horseman comes along, takes peace away, brings worldwide bloodshed, massive killing going on. Seal number 3, verses 5 and 6, brings widespread famine. So the tribulation began with peace, replaced by war and bloodshed, leads to famine, and it mentions even a greater division between the rich and the poor. When there's times of famine, the poor become poor, the rich can still somehow make it because they've got a lot of resources the rest of us don't have. It identifies that. Seal number 4 was the last one we looked at. That's the death to 1/4 of the earth's inhabitants. Let that sink in for a moment. In a short amount of time, 1/4 of the earth's population will die. Right now, there's over 8 billion people on the planet. 2 billion. If this were to happen now, 2 billion would die in a very short amount of time. That's serious. Would you agree? You would think that would wake people up to the reality of what's going on, and it will to a certain degree, but we'll find out more about that as we go. How could it get any worse than that? I mean, what I've just described, does that sound bad to you? How could it get any worse? The interesting thing is Jesus says that part is the beginning of birth pangs. Labor's coming. It's going to increase in intensity beyond your imagination. The last half of the tribulation will be so horrific. And that'll lead to 3 more seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls. And folks, this is not fiction. This is real. Daniel, in his prophecy, records how in the last days, people will be going to and fro seeking knowledge. Some of our popular people who like to make the Bible fascinating in their own way said, well, that's referring to jet travel, and that's referring to the internet, because our knowledge will increase. It's not talking about that at all. What Daniel is referring to is in those last days when all that stuff is happening, people are going to be searching for answers. And they're going to be running everywhere to find out what in the world is happening. And guess who will have the answer to that? Anybody who has a Bible. We have the answers to the very last days. And what will happen after that, as Christ will come on and he will return and set up his kingdom, and there will be an eternal state eventually with things beyond our wildest imagination. So those first 4 seals are just the beginning. It's going to get worse. But it leads us to an interesting seal, number 5. And I want you to take a look at this with me, starting in verses 9 through 11. Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11. This is seal number 5, and I'm calling this one Prayers for Divine Vengeance. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now, I want to break this down just by phrase, so if you're taking notes, let's take a look back here in verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal. As Joe read for us earlier from chapter 5, who is able to open the scroll? Anybody other than Jesus? No, because they looked everywhere. They looked in the entire universe, and no one, no angel, no human, Moses, Abraham, nobody, not the apostles, nobody could open this, only Jesus. So the Lamb breaks this fifth seal. And these are seals that continue the judgment that's already been going on, but this one's different. See, the ones, the first four, there was a colored horse, and there was a rider that was described, and there were very specific things that they were going to go do on the earth. But you see none of that. There's no description of what God will do on the earth as a result of opening this seal. So why all of a sudden does God give us a view of heaven during the tribulation period? You remember back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, he says, Blessed are those who read this book and take heed to it. What blessing is there for us who are reading and taking heed to these words that all of a sudden there's a description of these souls in heaven? How does that bless us? How has that blessed the church for the last 1930 years since this book was written? That's what I want us to keep looking at. And what does this teach us about prayer and God's sovereign plan? Let's keep reading and find out. And if you must have an outline of these three verses, I didn't put this on the outline itself, you could write down this, the souls, verse 9, the supplication, verse 10, and the surprise in verse 11. So let's look at verse 9, the souls. I saw underneath the altar, what altar? This is heaven, right? What altar is in heaven? Well, we know about the altars that were in the tabernacle in Exodus. We know about the altars that were in the temple that carried over during Solomon's reign. So what is this altar? Well, I don't think we can be dogmatic. But if it's parallel to the altars that were in the tabernacle and the temple, you got two really good options. The first option is it's the altar for burnt offerings. And the implication from that many commentators make is that as these people were sacrificed for Christ, as they died, they were like a burnt offering. And so now they're on this altar worshiping and praising Jesus through the sacrifice of their lives. That's one view. The better view, I believe, is that this is the altar of incense. So if you were to read Exodus 40 and other chapters on Deuteronomy, etc., you would go back and find about this altar of incense. So in the temple or tabernacle, in the tabernacle area, you would have this outer court where people could come. Then you would have an inner part called the holy place. And then you had to go through a veil to the part that was called what? The Holy of Holies. Between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was a veil, and just outside of that was the altar of incense. The priests in the morning and the evening every day would go to the other altar. They would get the coals that were used for the burnt offering. They would bring that along with incense, and they would put it on this altar, and this incense smoke would go up in the air. So imagine just outside the veil, and this incense smoke, the smell goes over as a pleasing aroma to God. Now, I believe that's probably the better view of what this altar is. And if you look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and this comes up in other verses, look at it in a minute, but in Revelation 5, verse 8, it talks about incense being the prayers of the saints. Have you ever thought about your prayers that way? That every time you pray, God takes those prayers and keeps them in heaven, and they're like this incredible smelling, sacrificial incense in his nostrils. Does God love it when you pray? Is there any wonder that the devil doesn't want us to pray? It's the last thing he wants us to do. He doesn't want us reading the Bible, and he doesn't want us praying. Because when we do those two things, our dependence upon God is manifest fully, and the Lord is able to fill us with his own spirit, his own power, and enable us to go out and do things for his glory and his power, not our own. But unfortunately, most Americans are quite independent, aren't we? And we're convinced that we can do whatever we put our mind to. And the scripture makes it clear we really can't. We desperately need God how much of the time? All the time. As Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So the other seals now are going to focus on what was happening on earth, but this one focuses on the souls of saints in heaven as they pray to God. So look, let's see what it says next. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So the first thing you might notice is that they were slain. If you went back to chapter 5, verse 6, you would notice the exact same word. It means to be slaughtered, to be devastated, destroyed, killed. The same word was applied to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. He was slain, he was slaughtered, he was crucified, he was killed. And that is what's happening to these people. So when they die, their body dies, what happens to their soul? It goes where? It goes to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present where? With the Lord. And so this is this incredible picture that you have here. These folks have been slain. They've been martyred during the tribulation period, but their soul goes into the Lord's presence. Imagine that. Now, think about this for a moment, all right? Get this. I'm very visual in my mind. I think about a lot of things this way. It's why sometimes I get emotional. Not very often, but you know what I'm talking about. And I just visualize things all the time, and it just impacts me. But I'm thinking, imagine you're about to be martyred. Whatever form that might take. And the people who are martyring you are doing it because you're a Christian. You're a bold Christian. And they want you dead. And one moment you're looking at them going, should I just recant? Should I just back down and say, no, I'm not a Christian, you got the wrong guy? Or do I stand? Because one moment, you're facing your killer. The next moment, you're facing your Savior. Let that sink in. We're so afraid of so many things needlessly. So many people will back down when they're persecuted. We should rejoice that we're considered worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Amen? No backing down. Go ahead and kill me. I would commend to your bathroom reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. It is a fantastic book of our brothers and sisters that we're going to see someday in heaven who down through time have so faithfully stood firm and their souls went immediately into the presence of their Savior. So they're slain. Was it worth it? Do you think it was worth it to them? Do you think we're going to get to heaven and meet anybody who says, man, I wish I hadn't died. You know, that's a real bummer. Because the moment they leave here, they're seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. Unfathomable. Where did these people come from? Well, because I'm premillennial, and not only that, I'm pre-tribulational, I believe the church was taken out and we are bodily in heaven. So if these are souls who don't have bodies, then they must have been killed during the tribulation period. What does that mean? That means that they came to saving faith after the tribulation began. And so you have people, and by the way, do we know that that's going to happen according to the descriptions here? Yes, because in chapter 7 and other passages, we'll look. There will be 144,000 people that are going to be evangelists, sealed and protected, going around the world witnessing. Later, there's going to be two witnesses who are going to be proclaiming the truth. They're eventually going to be killed, and then they're going to rise from the dead and ascend back to heaven. Then you're going to have an angel flying in the mid-heavens proclaiming the gospel. So is there a really good chance that the whole world's going to hear about Jesus Christ? And so people are going to have a really critical choice. These are folks killed in the first half of the tribulation. There's going to be others killed in the second half when the Antichrist really gets up to speed. But there's going to be massive amounts of evangelism taking place in this tribulation period. So let's look at very specifically why were they killed. Two reasons. First one, because of the Word of God. They were killed by people who don't want to hear the Word of God. Is there anybody in the world like that right now? I can't even begin to tell you stories that I'm aware of people around the country in China and North Korea, parts of the Middle East, parts of Africa, some areas of South America, who are being martyred even as we speak. The horrendous things that are done to them by people who hate the Word of God and they hate Jesus. And they would love nothing other than to kill. That's not normally a problem we have in America, is it? We're quite protected here, would you agree? Sometimes I think we have it too good. It's too easy here. There isn't really a price to pay. You could come up here and get baptized, make profession of faith, and your friends would go, that's cool, nice, happy for you. It's not like that around the world, and it won't be like that in the tribulation period. But these people were committed to the Word of God. They cherished it. They read it in the context of God's judgments coming down. They studied it. They memorized it. They meditated upon it. And they believed it and they lived it. That's what's being described here. These people truly believed the Word of God was the Word of God. And because they knew it was, and they were seeing the Word of God fulfilled in front of their very eyes, they knew they were in the tribulation. They could read the Olivet Discourse. They could see it happening. So it was because of the Word of God. There is a growing lack of understanding, I put it that way, of the Word of God in our culture. Even people often who think they understand the Word of God will still say things like, God takes care of those who take care of themselves. It's not in the Bible. There are so many things that people say they believe. It's not biblical. But these folks died because they were devoted to Scripture. I wonder how many of us would die for that. How many of us, if we were told, you know what, just throw your Bible away, burn it, and don't ever read it again, or you're going to die. What would you do? These folks said, I'd rather die. Because I want to go from the written Word of God to see the living Word of God. Secondly, they were killed because of the testimony which they had maintained. The word testimony is a word, the Greek word from which we get our word martyr. It refers to a witness, and it has a particular focus on evidence. So he's saying that these people were giving constant evidence to the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were sharing the actual gospel message, and they were living it out by God's grace so people could see their transformed lives, and they maintained that testimony no matter what the price was. They were bold in proclaiming Jesus. They would tell people, I'm a follower of Jesus, the one who lived and died and rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father, and he's coming back soon, and he will judge all mankind, and he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and I believe that, and you can't take that away. You can do whatever you want to me. I will never, ever back down from that. I will gladly bear testimony before men, so Jesus will bear testimony of me before his Father. And then they probably did what was not politically correct. And then they might say, and the Antichrist ain't him. He's a fake. He's a charlatan. I don't care if he rules the world. I don't care how much power and money he has. He's a phony. I serve the only true risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the Antichrist is a fake. And it says they maintain that testimony. The Greek word there means to have it. It's an imperfect tense. It's describing someone who says, okay, I have a testimony. Do you have a testimony? Y'all have a testimony? We want to get your testimonies on video. We want to start showing them, put them on our website. We want people to hear your testimony. You can bear witness about who you are and what Christ has done in your life. But they have a testimony, but it's an imperfect tense. So it's saying they were continuously having a testimony. They kept having a testimony no matter what. They kept on bearing witness to Jesus when the world didn't want to hear it. Now, I would submit to you that today in America, they want believers to be silenced. There is a day coming worldwide when they're going to want believers dead. That's not popular preaching, is it? Some of you might go, wait a second, I need to go to a different church where they're a lot more seeker-friendly or something. What's this guy talking about? I'm talking about the reality that these folks followed in the footsteps of the very man to whom this book was revealed, the Apostle John. Because back in chapter 1, verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Sound familiar? Why was John exiled to Patmos? Because of the word of God and the testimony he maintained, and he would not back down. And if my timing is right, he's probably 90-some years old when this happens. So who killed them? Good question. I'd say, could have been virtually anybody, but I have a feeling that at that point and escalating forward, it was the government. The government was either actually killing them or telling people it was okay to kill Christians. That's what's coming. That's what's going to happen in these very last days. I want to make some observations real quick. You still with me? Isn't this an encouraging sermon? You're just so glad you came. Let me make some observations about souls in heaven. Number one, they don't yet have bodies. So that's why I believe these are not those who were raptured before the tribulation began. You could read that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. There was a different thing where those bodies are taken and they're transformed and they are now otherworldly. So I believe they came to saving faith after. Maybe, could you imagine this? And I know there's a lot of popularization of movies, but could you imagine, if I'm right and the church is raptured out, could you imagine the people that you've been witnessing to when all of a sudden you disappear? And they're going, hey, wait a minute. What were they saying about that? And they want to grab your Bible and start reading. There could be a lot of that. And these folks may have come to Christ that way or through the 144,000 or the others I mentioned before. Some say the word souls doesn't necessarily mean only the immaterial part of man. It could be used to refer to people in heaven with glorified bodies already. Some say that later when it talks about the white robes that they are given, which by the way is a robe that goes all the way down to the feet, completely covered in white. Some say that, well, that's actually a description of their body in heaven. So they're not just a soul. But Jesus uses the word soul here. And by the way, if you go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, just prior to the future millennial kingdom of Jesus on earth, it says this, then I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Sound familiar? Same people? And those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I believe it's at that time that they will be given their glorified bodies to rule and reign with Jesus. So first of all, they don't yet have bodies. Second of all, they know who they are. They know who they are. People sometimes, when you get to heaven, you're not going to know anything from what happened before. You're not going to know who you are. You're not going to know who your neighbors were. You're not going to know who your wife was. You're not going to know anybody. It doesn't say that. In fact, it says they know exactly who they are. They know exactly what's happened to them. They're awake. They're alert. So if you've ever heard someone teach the doctrine of soul sleep, this passage completely says that's farce. You don't die and just go into this never-ending sleep stage until Jesus comes back. You're going to be wide awake and alive. You're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Amen? So you know, you don't have a body. You know who you are. Thirdly, They know who Jesus is. I love this. They call him in this text, Lord. Now, this is an unusual Greek term here. It's usually the word kurios. We know that word. It's used all through the New Testament. But this one is rarely ever used, especially of Jesus. It's the Greek word despotes, from which we get our English word despot, right? So what does the word despot mean? It means master, ruler, or lord, one who has complete power and authority over someone else. They are in heaven because they realize Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? They have confessed with their mouth Jesus as Lord and have believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead. That's why they're saved. They know who they are in relationship to Jesus. He's the master. I'm the slave. That's why I'm willing to die for him. If he wants me to die, then I'll die. If he wants me to live, I'll live. Amen? For whatever length of time he wants, but whether I live or die, I am the Lord's. And so they recognize that. They know him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign ruler over all things. They recognize that other people who have died. Now, homework assignment for you, go to Luke chapter 16 and study the story there of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, there is debate about, thank you for saying hello. There is debate about whether or not that is a parable or an actual story. And so there are a lot of debates. I take the side that it's an actual story, not a parable. He names specific people, etc. But in that story, either way, go and read it later, the rich man, when he dies and he goes to Hades, he still knows who he was, and he recognizes the other guy whose name was what? Abraham, and the other guy who died, Lazarus. So there is recognition after you die of other people. When you get to heaven, you're going to recognize people. Isn't that cool? You're going to know them. So Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven. I'm not sure that's my favorite part of the Bible. But at least when I get to heaven, I'm still going to know Diane. Right? And I'm going to love her better than ever before. And I'm going to ask for permission to go visit her at her mansion. And maybe I'll be able to sing like her. That'll be awesome, right? All right, so they don't have bodies. They know who they are. They know who Jesus is. They recognize other people who have died. They remember what happened to them on earth. They're talking about the fact that they were martyred. In Luke 16, the rich man knows what happened to him. The poor man, Lazarus, knows what happened to him. Abraham reminds them of what happened on earth. They both remember. And here's the last one. They remember people who are still on earth. And in the passage here, they call them those who dwell on the earth. Now, if you go to Luke 16, you will also see that when the rich man realizes he's done, his destiny is sealed, there is no purgatory. There is no second chance. When you die, it's over. And nobody on earth can do a thing for you after the fact. You either came to know Jesus while you were alive, or it's over, period. You with me on that? So when he realizes that, and that all of his riches couldn't buy heaven, and he sees Lazarus, and first he asks him to come do something for him, and when he said, nope, there's no way to cross over this gulf, he says, then would you please send him to my brothers? That if someone comes back from the dead, maybe they'll repent. And Abraham says, they already have Moses. They have the law. If that doesn't bring them to repentance, neither will someone who rises from the dead. But he was fully aware of those who were still on earth and their condition. So, this is the picture that I get from these souls. That moves us, secondly, from the souls to the supplication in verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They cried out with a loud voice. Now, in heaven, do we pray? Yes, they are. Prayer is just simply talking to God, isn't it? It's communion with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit. We're talking to God. They are talking to God, but it's an intense prayer. They are overwhelmed as they're seeing something in heaven, and they're aware of what it's like on earth, and it motivates them to pray like nobody's business. And they're praying about what's happening on the earth. And so they ask God to judge those who killed them. This leads to an interesting question. Why aren't they forgiving? Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he says, Father, what? Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Remember Stephen at the end of Acts chapter 7, verse 60, where he is being stoned to death. He looks up to heaven, he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and he says basically the same thing. Father, don't hold this trespass against them. What's changed from that time to these tribulation martyrs? Why aren't they crying out the same thing? This sounds more like what you call an imprecatory psalm. You ever heard that term before? An imprecation is when you bring down a curse on someone. And there's a lot of the psalms that are like that. There's other passages in the Old Testament prophets like that. If you ever want to really blow someone's mind and check their vocabulary, just wake, say it in the morning, say greetings and imprecations, and see if they go, oh, same to you. I mean, they may have no idea what you're talking about. But when you read those psalms, it's almost like, wow, these people, I mean, they want blood. What is going on here? It's not just about them. It's about him, the one they have offended. Murdering God's kids is an offense to the Father. And all of a sudden, they see clearly, because they describe God two ways: holy and true. Holy is perfectly sinless, cannot look upon sin, cannot stand sin, wants to get rid of sin, wants to judge sin, must avenge for sin. And true, whatever God has said he's going to do about sin, he must fulfill it. So now they're in heaven. They know the word. They were devoted to it. They know the word says God is holy and perfect and sinless, and he must judge sin. They know that he's true, and he must carry that out. They're simply going to ask him, Lord, when are you going to do it? We know you have to. Your word says you have to. How long? But I want you to notice something else. In a time when people are being taught to name it and claim it, when people are being taught that you can order God around, he's like a genie in a bottle, and you rub the bottle and he comes out, and you say, God, you must do this for me. You don't see that at all. There is not a demand here anywhere. It's a question. That's the way you approach sovereignty. You don't dare tell God what to do. You come into his holy presence, blown away by his grace that would allow you to be there because you deserve to be judged just like the rest. You're only there because of the Lamb. And you ask, Lord, when are you going to carry out your sovereign plan? That's what they're saying. When are you going to judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Technical term in the book of Revelation is used over and over and over again of unbelievers who reject God, they reject Jesus, and they reject God's people. It says repeatedly that their names are not recorded in the book of life. They are people who will follow the Antichrist, not the Christ. And so he said, when are you going to judge those who keep on rejecting you? Can you imagine that when you're seeing Jesus in his glory? And the angels are all covering their eyes. The holy, perfect beings can't even look at him. He's so holy. And on earth, they're using his name as a cuss word. And you can't take it anymore. How long, Lord? We're not telling you to do this, but we're asking you when. Now, if God is sovereign, and is he? Yep. So let's change that. First class conditional. Since God is sovereign, and he has decreed what he's going to do, what difference do our prayers make? This is a problem for a lot of people. A lot of people don't pray because they think, well, God's going to do it anyway. Why should I bother praying? Well, let me tell you why. Let's even look at this example here. Because what happens here, on your own notes or on your own time, go study Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 14 about Moses, particularly Exodus 32, verse 10, and see what God says to Moses when Moses is interceding on the behalf of the nation of Israel. Fascinating. Go to Luke chapter 18 and the widow who keeps coming and keeps begging and begging the judge to act on her behalf and bring justice, and what it says about God as compared to that human judge. But I want to point out something important here. The judgment of the fifth seal isn't simply the martyrdom of believers. Some people have said the fifth seal is the martyrdom of believers, but the fifth seal is something that God, the seals are things that God does. Doing things on the earth, moving and changing. Is God going to judge his own people? Pour out his wrath on his own people? No, he doesn't do that. This is going to be done to them by humans. It's God's will, yes, but the answer to their prayers is the fifth seal. Look what he says here. Because in the fifth seal, they are praying and crying out to God to bring judgment and vengeance. If you go to seal number 6, we'll hopefully get to next week, verses 12 through 17, that begins to happen. God answers their prayer. You get to seal 7, God answers their prayer. Look at chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. What is that telling us? They prayed and asked God to do something, and God did it. Somehow, in the sovereign plan of God, the God who decreed the end also decreed the means to the end. And our prayers are a part of that means. Isn't that thrill you? Your prayers make a difference, folks. God hears and God answers prayer. And when you come before him and you pray about things, and you know what they're praying here essentially? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They are coming before God, believing that he answers, seeing him in his glory, knowing he can do this, and so they cry out to him. And by the way, does God always say yes to our prayers? No, exactly. He probably says no more than not, because our prayers are often rather selfish. He says yes, he says no, or wait. And that's what he tells them. Just wait. Our prayers play a part in the outworking of God's sovereign plan. The Bible says you have not because you... It says ask and you will... Do you believe that? The American church, by its typical nature, is not a praying church. And I wonder, do we really believe these truths? Are we committed to the time to seek God, the only one who can carry out his plan? Because if we believe that, then we will pray, pray, pray. Well, let's wrap up. We have the souls, the supplication, finally the surprise, verse 11. So these souls are in heaven. Do they sin anymore? So there's nothing wrong with their prayer. They're crying out to God. They're asking him for a particular answer. They want an amount of time. But the Lord gives them something else in response to their supplications. It's a surprise. It says, and there was given to each of them a white robe. We know from chapter 3, verse 5, that's part of the reward. The white robe would be the righteousness of Christ. They are covered in righteousness. They will now forevermore be righteous. No more sin. So they are given this robe, and now they can enjoy heaven. Do you look forward to that day? Anybody here struggle with sin? Does it bother you? Are you sick of it? You're fighting it. You feel like Paul in Romans 7, like I keep trying and trying and I keep doing the same stupid stuff over and over again. That's going to go away. So they're given a white robe. And then they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. Rest. You did your part. When you maintained your testimony, when you held to the word, when you did not think your life was important, because you wanted to glorify Jesus. Your work's done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. He's saying, look, don't worry about what's happening on earth. I'll take care of it. I got this. You just rest and enjoy the glory of heaven. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? Imagine a day when you have righteousness and rest. How fantastic that will be. Then comes the surprise. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. God doesn't tell them the day nor the hour, does he? Matthew 24 tells us that even the angels of heaven don't know that. He's not telling them an exact date. He's telling them not when, but what will happen. And it's related to a number. Not the days, but the people. Here's what he's saying. There's two groups of people that God is still going to be doing a mighty work in. And when that job is done, then everything's over. What are they? The first one is people he is going to save during the tribulation period. Is God going to save a lot of people? We'll get later in the chapters, and you're going to see that. There's multitudes and multitudes. So there are people yet to be saved, and here's the killer. Here's a surprise. And there's more people yet to be martyred. And when that's done, time's up. Then I'm coming back in judgment. Wow. God's perspective on life is a lot different than ours, isn't it? He's waiting for that final person that he chose before the foundation of the earth to come to saving faith. And out of those who have come to saving faith, who are willing to die, some of them he has decreed that they will. That they will be the ultimate sacrifice and a great martyred witness all the way to the finish line. And when that's over, it's over. Judgment's going to come. But right now, the emphasis is on reaching lost people, even if it costs us our lives. This is sobering, would you agree? These are people we're going to meet someday who did what we're supposed to do. They were faithful to the Lord. They believed what he said. They clung to it no matter what. They boldly proclaimed Christ and gave evidence of the change by God's amazing grace. And they never backed down. And they got to enter God's rest. Judgment's going to come, but the work's not over yet. Andre Dawson was listed as day-to-day. Aren't we all? Just a couple real quick questions. Is Jesus your Lord? Is he the master, the sovereign? Does he have the right to do whatever he wants to do with your life? See, if he's not, if that's not true, you really don't understand biblical Christianity. He's not just a fire insurance policy. He is one who came to save us from sin, to transform us from the inside out, to make us partners of the new covenant, to give us a heart of flesh, to bring about repentance and faith that we might live for his glory and not our own. Is there anything hindering you from coming to that? Anything that would keep you from wanting Christ more than this world? We pray that your eyes would be open and that the Lord would graciously bring you to himself. If you have questions about that, please ask us. Because there is no greater joy than knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Amen? Let me say this also. Jesus is worthy of our lives. Amen? Jesus is worthy of our deaths. If we are called to be martyrs for him, then we should consider it all joy. Right? What a privilege to die for the one who lived and died and rose again. I hope and pray you'll take some sobering moments here to think through, do you really know Jesus that way? Do you really love Jesus Christ? Do you really believe that his word is inspired, inerrant truth that will be the most freeing thing you ever obey? This is what God's calling us to, that we might learn from these. Chinese believers often ask themselves, Would I rather identify with my brothers and sisters being persecuted or with the persecutors? So then they asked themselves this, do you tell someone about Jesus every day? Now here's their response. If you don't tell people about Jesus, you are identifying yourself with the persecutors. And then they say this to the church in the West, do we give up in our freedom what they will not give up under persecution? Have we taken freedom so far that we've forgotten what we were freed to do? May God challenge each of us to live these things out for the glory of the one who's eternally worthy. Father, thank you for this time, very sobering time. I thank you for the patience of my brothers and sisters here to listen, to evaluate how I pray you would work in all of our hearts, that we might genuinely seek to know you, to love you, to walk in the power of your Spirit, to represent you to a world that is soon to be judged, that they might have the privilege of responding to the gospel as only you can make them do, and have eternal life with us in heaven. We look forward to meeting those who've gone before us. We thank you, Lord, for those of us that know you, our future place is guaranteed. Cause us to live today for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.